Christian Leaders of the 18th Century by J.C. Ryle. William Grimshaw of Haworth and His Ministry. Chapter 1. The third spiritual hero of the last century, whom I wish to introduce to my readers, is one who is very little known. The man I mean is William Grimshaw, perpetual curate of Haworth in Yorkshire. Thousands, I can well believe, are familiar with the history of Whitfield and Wesley, who have not so much as heard of Grimshaw's name. Yet he was a mighty man of God, of whom the church and the world were not worthy. If greatness is to be measured by usefulness to souls, I believe there were not in England 100 years ago three greater men than William Grimshaw. The reasons why this good man is so little known are soon explained. For one thing, Grimshaw never withdrew from his position as a beneficed clergyman of the Church of England. He lived and died incumbent of a Yorkshire parochial district. He founded no new sect, and drew up no new articles of faith. He found as much liberty as he wanted within the pale of a beneficed clergyman's position, and, with that liberty, he was content. Such a man, in the very nature of things, will rarely emerge from comparative obscurity. No zealous partisan will chronicle his actions and movements. No persecuted followers will publish accounts of his life and opinions. The man who remains in the ranks, or behind the entrenchments, will never be so conspicuous as he who carries on a guerrilla warfare single-handed, or stands forth outside on the plain. And here Bishop Ryle adds a little note to this effect. It ought to be remembered that neither Wesley nor Whitfield ever held a living in the Church of England. It is, therefore, not correct to speak of them as men who seceded from the Church. They resigned no living or official position, simply because they had none to resign. They were practically excluded from the pulpits of the establishment, because the clergy as a body refused to admit them. But they never formally separated themselves from the communion in which they had been ordained. And then Ryle continues. For another thing, Grimshaw never went to London, or opened his mouth so much as once in a London pulpit. He moved in a purely provincial orbit, in days when railways, telegraphs, and penny postage were not even dreamed of. Within that orbit, no doubt, he was a star of the first magnitude, but beyond it, he was never heard or seen. We need not wonder that he was little known in his day and generation. The minister who never preaches in London, and writes nothing, must not be surprised if the world knows nothing of him. Like some of the judges of Israel, he may be great in his own district, but some of the tribes will scarcely be acquainted with his name. After all, the being famous is a thing that depends greatly on position and opportunity. It is not enough to possess gifts and powers. There must also be the means of exhibiting them. For want of opportunity, some of the greatest men perhaps are buried in obscurity. There may be great physicians who could never find a practice, great lawyers who could never get a brief, and great soldiers who never had a chance of distinguishing themselves. The main reason why the Church has done so little honour to Grimshaw's name may be that it had so little opportunity of knowing him. William Grimshaw was born at Brindle in Lancashire on the 3rd of September 1708. Brindle is an agricultural parish, containing at present about 1,300 people, and lies not far from the three manufacturing towns of Preston, Chorley, and Blackburn. Nothing whatever is known of the rank and position of his parents, who his mother was, whether he had any brothers and sisters, what was his father's occupation and employment, are all points which are now veiled in complete obscurity. Beyond the fact that one of the church wardens of Brindle, in 1728, was a certain William Grimshaw, nothing has ever been ascertained. About Grimshaw's early life and education, I can tell my readers almost nothing. That he went to the grammar schools of Blackburn and Hesketh, was admitted to Christ's College, Cambridge, at the age of 18, and in due course of time took his degree as Bachelor of Arts, are the only facts that I can collect about the first 21 years of his life. But his character as a boy and young man, and his conduct at school and college, are matters about which I cannot supply the slightest information, because none exists. There are, however, no grounds for supposing that he spent his time at all better than other young men of his day, or that he evinced any concern about religion. In the year 1731, Grimshaw was ordained deacon and entered holy orders as curate of Rochdale. He seems to have taken on him this solemn office without any spiritual feeling, and in utter ignorance of the duties of a minister of Christ's gospel. Like too many young clergymen, he appears to have been ordained without knowing anything aright, either about his own soul, or about the way to do good to the souls of others. In fact, in after life, he deeply lamented that he sought ordination from the lowest and most unworthy of motives, the desire to be in a respectable profession, and, if possible, to get a good living. Grimshaw's stay at Rochdale, for some reason which we cannot now explain, was a very short one. In September 1731, the very year that he was ordained, he became curate of Todmorden, and left Rochdale entirely. Todmorden lies in a romantic valley, between Rochdale and Leeds, well known to all who travel by the Lancashire and Yorkshire Railway. Before the steam engine was invented, it must have been a singularly beautiful place. Ecclesiastically, it is a chapelry in the patronage of the Vicar of Rochdale, and stands partly in the great parish of Rochdale, and partly in the equally large parish of Halifax. Here Grimshaw continued for no less than 11 years. The 11 years during which Grimshaw resided at Todmorden were, beyond a doubt, the turning point in his spiritual history. It is much to be regretted that we possess nothing but the most scanty information about this period of his life. Enough, however, exists to throw some light on the way through which he was led to become the man of God that he was in after days. It appears then, according to Middleton, one of his biographers, that about the year 1734, 3 years after he came to Todmorden, Grimshaw began for the first time to feel deep concern about his own soul, and the souls of his parishioners. A change came over his life and outward behaviour. He laid aside the diversions in which he had hitherto spent the greater part of his time, such as hunting, fishing, card-playing, revelling, and merrymaking, and began to visit his people, and press on them the importance of religion, like one who really believed it. At the same time, he commenced the practice of praying in secret 4 times a day, a practice which there is reason to believe he never left off. There is nothing to show that his views of Christianity at this period were any but the most dark and obscure. Of the distinctive doctrines of the gospel, of salvation by grace, justification by faith, free pardon through Christ's blood, and the converting power of the Holy Ghost, he probably knew nothing at all. He had none but books of a very legal character, most of them by Dr. Dunster, vicar of Rochdale, when he was his curate. He had no friend to deal with him as Peter did with Cornelius, or Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos, and show him the way of God more perfectly. But he was honest in seeking light, and light came, though not immediately. He prayed much, like Saul in the house of Judas at Damascus, and after many days his prayer was heard. He used such means as he had, and in so using means God met him and helped him. He had a sincere desire to do God's will, and the promise of the Lord Jesus was verified, "He shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God." John 7, verse 17. The struggle between light and darkness in Grimshaw's mind appears to have continued several years. Long as this delay may seem to us, we must not forget that he was entirely without help from man, and had to work out every spiritual problem unassisted and alone. But though the work within him went on slowly, it went on solidly and surely. The illness and death of his first wife, leaving him a desolate widower with two children after 4 years of married life, appears to have been a powerful means of drawing him nearer to God. The perusal of two most valuable Puritan books, Brooke's Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices and Owen on Justification, seems to have been extremely helpful and establishing to his soul. And the final result was that after several years of severe conflict, Grimshaw no longer walked in darkness, but had the full light of life. John 8, verse 12. The scales completely fell from his eyes. He saw and knew the whole truth, and the truth made him free. He left Todd Morden a far wiser and happier man than he entered it. Hard as the schooling was, he there learned lessons which he never forgot to his life's end. Few men, perhaps, have ever so thoroughly verified the truth of Luther's saying, "Prayer and temptation, the Bible and meditation, make a true minister of the gospel." Grimshaw's testimony to the power of the Scriptures at this crisis in his spiritual history is very striking and instructive. Like many others, he found the Bible almost a new book to his mind. Up to this time he had known it only in the letter, but now he became acquainted with it in its spiritual power. He afterwards told a friend that if God had drawn up his Bible to heaven and sent him down another, it could not have been newer to him. So true is it that when man becomes a new creature, old things pass away, and all things become new. Grimshaw's people at Todd Morden soon found that a change had come over their minister's mind. In the middle of his spiritual conflict, and before he had found peace, it is related that a poor woman came to him in great distress of soul, and asked him what she must do. He could only say, "I cannot tell what to say to you, Susan, for I am in the same state myself. But to despair of the mercy of God would be worse than all." Another woman, named Mary Schofield of Calf Lees, had sought his advice in the beginning of his ministry, and got the following answer: "Put away these gloomy thoughts. Go into merry company. Divert yourself, and all will be well at last." At a later period, he went to her house and said, "Oh, Mary, what a blind leader of the blind was I, when I came to take off thy burden by exhorting thee to live in pleasure, and to follow the vain amusements of this world." Incidents like these, we may be sure, would soon be known throughout Todd Morden. True conversion, like the presence of Christ, is a thing that cannot be hid. It would indeed be interesting if we had any authentic records of Grimshaw's history during these momentous 11 years at Todmorden. But God has thought fit to withhold them from us. It is certainly very curious that without the least concert with the other great evangelists who were his contemporaries, he should have arrived at the same doctrinal conclusions and taken up the same line of action. But it is an established fact, and well ascertained, that all the time he was at Todmorden, he was an entire stranger to Whitfield and Wesley, and never read a line of their writings. It is no less curious to observe how God was pleased to wean him from the love of worldly things by taking away his beloved wife, whose loss he seems to have felt most keenly. But the well-instructed Christian will see, in all this part of his history, the hand of perfect wisdom. The tools that the great architect intends to use much are often kept long in the fire to temper them and fit them for work. The discipline that Grimshaw went through at Todmorden was doubtless very severe, but the lessons he learned under it could probably have been learned in no other school. In the month of May 1742, Grimshaw was appointed minister of Haworth in Yorkshire, and remained there 21 years until his death. How and by what interest he got the appointment we do not know. At the present time, the patronage is in the hands of the Vicar of Bradford and certain trustees. It is not unlikely that his first wife's family had something to do with it. And again, Grimshaw appends a brief note in which he says, "Haworth is best known at present as the birthplace and residence of the unhappy Charlotte Bronte, whose father was incumbent of the place." He then continues, "Haworth is a chapelry in the parish of Bradford, and about 4 miles from the town of Keighley. It stands in a cold, desolate, bleak moorland country, on the hills which divide Yorkshire from Lancashire, and, running down from the Lake District to the peak of Derbyshire, form the backbone of England. None but those who have travelled from Manchester to Leeds by the Lancashire and Yorkshire Railway, or from Manchester to Huddersfield by the London and North Western, or from Manchester to Sheffield by the Great Northern Line, can have any adequate idea of the rugged, weather-beaten, mountainous character of this district. Its valleys are beautiful, highly cultivated, and teeming with life and manufacturing activity. But the upper parts of the country are often as wild and steep and uncultivated and unapproachable as a highland moor. At the top of one of the roughest parts of the mountain district lies the village of Haworth, the principal scene of Grimshaw's ministerial labour. Haworth, 100 years ago, was perhaps as rough and uncivilized a place as a minister could go to. Even Doomsday Book specially describes it as desolate and waste. It is a long, narrow village, built of brown stone, approached by a steep ascent from Keighley or Hebden Bridge. The street is so steep that one can understand it must have been only recently that wheeled carriages went there. Indeed, there is a legend that when the first carriage came to Haworth, the villagers brought out hay to feed it, under the idea that it was an animal. Such was the parish in which Grimshaw set up the standard of the cross. A less promising field can hardly be imagined. Grimshaw began his work at Haworth after a manner very different from his beginning at Todmorden. He commenced preaching to his wild and rough parishioners the gospel of Christ in the plainest and most familiar manner, and followed up his preaching by house-to-house visitation. His preaching was not confined to the walls of the church. Wherever he could get people together, whether in a room, a barn, a field, a quarry, or by the roadside. He was ready to preach. His visiting was not a mere going from family to family, to gossip about temporal matters, sickness and children. Wherever he went, he took his master with him, and spoke plainly to people about their souls. In this kind of work, his whole life was spent at Haworth. Preaching publicly and privately, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, after the manner of St. Paul, was his one employment throughout the whole 21 years of his ministry. He himself describes his mode of action in the following letter. "The method which I, the least and most unworthy of my Lord's ministers, take in my parish is this. I preach the gospel, glad tidings of salvation, to penitent sinners through faith in Christ's blood only, twice every Sunday the year round, save when I expound the Church Catechism and 39 articles, or read the homilies, which in substance I think my duty to do, in some part of the year annually, on the Lord's Day mornings. I have found this practice, I bless God, of inexpressible benefit to my congregation, which consists, especially in the summer season, of perhaps 10 or 1200 souls, or as some think, many more. We have also prayer, and a chapter expounded every Lord's Day evening. I visit my parish in 12 several places monthly, convening 6, 8, or 10 families in each place, allowing any people of the neighbouring parishes that please to attend the exhortation. This I call my monthly visitation. I am now entering into the 5th year of it, and wonderfully has the Lord blessed it. The only thing more are our funeral expositions and exhortations, and visiting our societies in one or other of the 3 last days of the month. This I purpose, through the grace of God, to make my constant business in my parish as long as I live." In carrying on this kind of work, Grimshaw gladly availed himself of every help that he could obtain from like-minded men. He became acquainted with John Nelson, the famous Yorkshire stonemason, one of the most remarkable lay preachers whom Wesley sent forth, and frequently received him at Haworth. He welcomed those few clergymen who were of one heart with himself, and seized every opportunity of getting them to preach to his people. Whitfield, the 2 Wesleys, Romain and Venn, were among those whom he was only too glad to place in his pulpit. On such occasions it was no uncommon thing to leave the church and preach in the churchyard, in order to meet the convenience of the crowds who came together. When the Lord's Supper was administered at such seasons, it was sometimes necessary for the first congregation of communicants to retire from the church and give way to others until all had partaken of the ordinance. In one instance, when Whitfield was present, the numbers who came to the Lord's table were so great that no less than 35 bottles of wine were used. The effect produced by this new and fervent style of ministration, as might well be expected, was very great indeed. An interest about religion was aroused throughout the whole district around Haworth, and multitudes began to think who had never thought before. Grimshaw himself says, in a letter to Dr. Gillies, author of the Historical Collections, "Souls were affected by the word, brought to see their lost estate by nature, and to experience peace through faith in the blood of Jesus. My church began to be crowded, insomuch that many were obliged to stand out of doors. Here, as in many places, it was amazing to see and hear what weeping, roaring, and agony many people were seized with at the apprehension of their sinful state and wrath of God. After a season, I joined people, such as were truly seeking, or had found the Lord, in society, for meetings and exercises. These meetings are held once a week, about 2 hours, and are called classes, consisting of about 10 or 12 members each. We have much of the Lord's presence among them, and greatly in consequence must such meetings conduce to Christian edification. The style of preaching which Grimshaw adopted was peculiarly well suited to the rough and uneducated population with which he had to do. He was eminently a plain preacher. His first aim, undoubtedly, was to preach the whole truth as it is in Jesus. His second was to preach so as to be understood. To accomplish this end, he was willing to make many sacrifices. To crucify his natural taste as an educated clergyman who had been at Cambridge, and to be thought a fool by intellectual men. But he cared nothing so long as he could succeed in reaching the hearts and consciences of his hearers. John Newton, who knew him well, has left some remarks on this characteristic of Grimshaw's preaching, which are well worth reading. He says, "The desire of usefulness to persons of the weakest capacity, or most destitute of the advantages of education, influenced his phraseology in preaching. Though his abilities as a speaker and his fund of general knowledge rendered him very competent to stand before great men, yet, as his stated hearers were chiefly of the poorer and more unlettered classes, he condescended to accommodate himself in the most familiar manner to their ideas and to their modes of expression. Like the apostles, he disdained that elegance and excellence of speech which is admired by those who seek entertainment perhaps not less than instruction from the pulpit. He rather chose to deliver his sentiments in what he used to term market language. And though the warmth of his heart and the rapidity of his imagination might sometimes lead him to clothe his thoughts in words which even a candid critic could not justify, yet the general effect of his plain manner was striking and impressive, suited to make the dullest understand, and to fix for a time the attention of the most careless. Frequently a sentence which a delicate hearer might judge quaint or vulgar, conveyed an important truth to the ear, and fixed it on the memory for years after the rest of the sermon and the general subject were forgotten. Judicious hearers could easily excuse some escapes of this kind, and allow that, though he had a singular felicity in bringing down the great truths of the gospel to a level with the meanest capacity, he did not degrade them. The solemnity of his manner, the energy in which he spoke, the spirit of love which beamed in his eyes and breathed through his addresses, were convincing proofs that he did not trifle with his people. I may give my judgment on this point, something in his own way, by quoting a plain and homely proverb which says, "That is the best cat which catches the most mice." His improprieties, if he was justly chargeable with any, are very easily avoided. But few ministers have had equal success. But if his language was more especially suited to the tastes of his unpolished rustic hearers, his subject matter was calculated to affect the hearts of all, whether high or low, rich or poor, learned or ignorant, and they who refused to believe were often compelled to tremble. The manner in which he conducted public worship at Haworth seems to have been as remarkable as his preaching. There was a life and fire and reality, and earnestness about it, which made it seem a totally different thing from what it was in other churches. The prayer book seemed like a new book, and the reading desk was almost as arresting to the congregation as the pulpit. Middleton, in his life of him, says, "In performance of divine service, and especially at the communion, He was at times like a man with his feet on the earth and his soul in heaven. In prayer, before sermon, he would indeed take hold, as he used to say, of the very horns of the altar, which he added, he could not, he would not, let go till God had given the blessing. And his fervency often was such, and attended with such heartfelt and melting expressions, that scarcely a dry eye was to be seen in his numerous congregation. The life which Grimshaw lived appears, by the testimony of all his contemporaries, to have been as remarkable as his preaching. In the highest sense, he seems to have adorned the doctrine of the gospel, and to have made it beautiful in the eyes of all around him. He was not like some of whom the bitter remark has been made, that when they are in the pulpit, it is a pity they ever got out of it, and when out of it, a pity that they should ever get in. The same Christ that he preached in the pulpit was the Christ that he endeavoured to follow in his daily life. He was a man of rare diligence and self-denial. None ever worked harder than he did in his calling, and few worked so hard. He seldom preached less than 20, and often nearly 30 times in a week. In doing this, he would constantly travel scores of miles, content with the humblest fare and the roughest accommodation. He was a man of rare charity and brotherly love. He loved all who loved Christ, by whatever name they might be called, and he was kind to everyone in temporal as well as spiritual things. In fact, says Middleton, his charity knew no bounds but his circumstances. As his grace and faithfulness rendered him useful to all, so his benevolent liberality particularly endeared him to the poor. He frequently used to say, "If I shall die today, I have not a penny to leave behind me." And yet he did not quit the world in debt, for he had prudence as well as grace. He was preeminently a peacemaker. The animosities and differences of men, says Middleton, afforded his affectionate spirit nothing but pain. No labour was too great or too long if their reconciliation might be his reward. When he has met with cases of uncommon perseverance or obduracy, he has been known to fall on his feet before them, beseeching them, for Christ's sake, to love one another, and offering to let them tread on his neck, if they would only be at peace among themselves. He was, above all, a man of rare humility. Few gifted men, perhaps, ever thought so meanly of themselves, or were so truly ready in honour to prefer others. "What have we to boast of?" he said. "What have we that we have not received? Freely by grace we are saved. When I die, I shall then have my greatest grief and my greatest joy. My greatest grief that I have done so little for Jesus, and my greatest joy that Jesus has done so much for me. My last words shall be, 'Here goes an unprofitable servant.'" That such a man, as Grimshaw, should soon obtain immense influence in Haworth, is nothing more than we might expect. Preaching as he did, and living as he did, we can well understand that he produced a mighty impression on his wild parishioners. Sin was checked, Sabbath breaking became unfashionable, immorality was greatly restrained. Like John the Baptist in the wilderness, he shook the little corner of Yorkshire where he was placed, and stirred men's minds to the very bottom. Hundreds learned to fear hell, who did not really love heaven. Scores were restrained from sin, though they were not converted to God. But this was not all. There can be no doubt that Grimshaw was the means of true conversion to many souls. Year after year, the Holy Ghost applied his sermons to the hearts and consciences of not a few of his hearers, and added to the true Church of Christ such as should be saved. In one single year, after burying 18 persons, he said that he had great reason to believe that 16 of them were entered into the kingdom of God. Not long before his death, says one of his biographers, he stood with the Reverend John Newton upon a hill near Haworth, surveying the romantic prospect. He then said that at the time he first came into that part of the country, he might have gone half a day's journey on horseback toward the east, west, north and south, without meeting one truly serious person, or even hearing of one. But now, through the blessing of God upon his labours, he could tell of several hundreds of persons who attended his ministry, and were devout communicants with him at the Lord's table. And of nearly all the last named, he could say that he was as well acquainted with their several temptations, trials, and mercies, both personal and domestic, as if he had lived in their families. The extra parochial labours which Grimshaw undertook, and the persecutions which they entailed upon him, his early death, and some accounts of his few literary remains, are subjects of so much interest that I must defer them to another chapter. And so here we conclude the first part of Ryle's account of William Grimshaw, and we'll bring chapter 2 in a little while.